The psalmist said in Psalm 139, Lord, I praise you and thank you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows that full well. We come to the end of this series that we started 8 weeks ago. Hard to believe it's been that long, but we started it 2 months ago on temperaments, and we call it Letting God Touch the Real Me, because we really began to understand, listen, I am wired a certain way, and that's not a mistake. God wasn't having a bad day when he did that. He did it very much on purpose, and he did it with great skill, as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, and so we rejoice over that, but what we found is that all of our temperaments have a lot that they bring to the table, but they all need one another. And so this morning, we're going to come to the end of what we began then. And last week, we kind of, part one, was we looked at the idea that some of our temperaments need to tenderize a little bit. Well, today, we're going to look at the idea, the concept that some of our temperaments need to toughen up a little bit. And because this was originally planned to be a one-week message, and we divided it into two, I thought it would probably be all right if we set the table back to where we, to get us back to where we were when we ended last week. So if you will look at your notes, I want you to notice something pretty specific. I have filled in all the blanks for you up until where we quit last week. I hope you like that. I hope that's a good thing for you. But also notice inside we did something that we rarely do. It's a fold out. As some of our greeters were giving me grief about, oh no, not another fold-out. Those things are hard to stuff. I understand. It's a one-week deal, or basically a two-week deal, huh? Anyway, if you'll look, there's a couple of tests in there. I didn't write these. These come out of the book, The Two Sides of Love by Smalley and Trent. If you haven't read, it's a great book. It's a great book to read as a spouse. It's an incredible book to read as a parent. Because it talks about the fact that a lot of times we need to be more tender with those around us, but a lot of times we need to be more tough, as we're going to talk about today. But if you look at the test on the left-hand panel that says, am I tough or tender, really has to do with distance. What's your distance quotient? How much distance? In other words, how much space do you need? The one on the right has to do with, you know, am I tough enough? And that sounds like a fabulous Thunderbird song. Anyway, be sure and look over, and maybe you had a chance to go through them this week, and you can kind of find out, ascertain some of those things. Now, we started last week by asking two questions. Am I tough enough, or am I tender enough? And we're going to focus this week on the second question, am I tough enough? And the real issue is not so much, do we need to be one or the other? The real issue has to do with, hang on a second, have I found the balance? The question is, where do I put the fulcrum? I get too far on one side or the other, and the balance is going to fall out. And so it's not an exclusive kind of thing. And then we reference this scripture in 2 Peter 1 that said this, to your faith, make every effort to add to it goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And we discovered from that three things. Number one, your temperament can be modified. God is in the work through the Holy Spirit of modifying your temperament. But the power to change is not something you can just run out and read a self-help book or go to a self-hypnosis class or something like that and change the way you are. It requires divine change. It almost is as if God requires a manufacturer's redo on some stuff. And he doesn't change who we are, he just begins to shore up the things in our temperaments that need to be fixed. And so the power to change is divine. But when he does that, you have to be willing to couple that with faith. And here's why. Because the faith to change means that God is going to take us some places that we're uncomfortable going. When you pray for patience, there's only one way you get it. If you're an impatient person and you want patience, God doesn't just, bam, drop it on you. He takes you through something that builds your endurance, that builds your perseverance. Like many other things, it's a discipline. And so the faith that we connect with what God is doing, that God is all-loving, that God is all-knowing, and he would never do anything that would ultimately bring our eternal demise. And so he's wanting to work us through this. And the reason that we can have faith in him is the passage goes on to tell us that his divine power within us has granted us already everything that we need for life and godliness. God intends that we be partakers of the divine nature. So with that in mind, we understand our temperaments can be modified. And then we looked at this that we began looking at over a month ago, and we realized several things. First of all, we realized that two of the temperaments, P and T, or Pooh and Tigger, if you want to use that vocabulary, are much more innately sensitive. Therefore, they're more tender or people-oriented. However, the other two temperaments, Rabbit and Eeyore, need more distance. They're much more ruggedly minded. Therefore, they're more task-oriented. And so, and then we said, like we said with fear and anger, that listen, because we're usually a blend, chances are we've run across both of these. We need to be both tough and tender, in other words. And so it's been an interesting study. Now, in regard to tenderizing toughness, these are the notes all on the front page, are all on, now we guess, golly, sometimes you just can't talk. And sometimes maybe you just shouldn't. Anyway, starting the second page, tenderizing the toughness. 10 things we said. I won't go into detail, but I'll just run down through those, what we said. First of all, mind the gap. Realize that some people don't need as much distance maybe as you need. If you're kind of the tough-minded, hard-sider, then realize not everybody needs the amount of distance that you're trying to get out of that. Realize some people have a different distance quotient than you do. Number two, we said get that frostbite looked at, and we mentioned that there are different emotional freeze points that people have in their lives. Things that have happened that cause them to lock down, to freeze up, to go hard. Get that frostbite looked at. Deal with those issues. It's amazing what happens when God begins to touch those areas and warm them and take the hardness out of them, how things get healed, how relationships are better. And number three, learn to soften the blow. If you're a hard sider, learn how to say hard things in a soft way. You don't just have to just tell it like it is. Tell it like it is with some diplomacy. Speak the truth in love. Let me back up there. Number four, know others' tenderness vocabulary. Chances are you're going to have to ask your spouse. Chances are you're going to have to ask your kids. How is the best way for me to talk to you? Number five, learn how to make hard decisions in a tender way. And we said the best way to do that, what the Apostle Paul recommended, was invest yourself in people. Don't just maintain your distance. Invest yourself in them. Pour your life into them, as he told the church in Thessalonica. And then we said it's sometimes not what you say, it's how you say it. And so we watch our countenance. We watch our tone. We're very aware of those things to try to approach people in a much less severe way. Number seven, invest and involve yourself by approaching. Number eight, allow life to soften you rather than harden you. Number nine, keep your heart tender. Now, how do you do that? We said, among other things, you open yourself up to constructive criticism. You listen to what other people are saying because they're giving you a read very often of what you are and how you are. And then the last thing we ended with last week is this: make it your life's goal to be tender with people. Because the bottom line is, when the grim reaper comes, when the day of reckoning approaches, very few of us look around and say, you know what, I wish I had been more tough. Most of us look around and say, you know what, I wish I'd been a whole lot less severe. And so that kind of sets the table to where we stopped last week. The question of the day is this: how then do I toughen my tenderness? If I'm one of those soft-siders who has trouble being hard and severe and tough in situations, how do I answer that? And would you believe this, that many Christian counselors believe that it's much more difficult to make a soft side person tough than it is to make a hard side person soft or tender. We hear from our culture all the time, don't be so harsh, don't be so hard, don't be so whatever. But very seldom do we hear, listen, you got to toughen up here. You need to make a stand. Now, this is going to be a particularly beneficial message if you're a parent, if you're a boss, and if you're married. Now, I'm not ruling out that it won't be beneficial to anybody else. I'm just saying those three areas are going to be key here. Because sometimes you just have to toughen up. Some of us in our temperaments, by nature, are much more turned to just let things happen rather than to confront things. So we're going to talk about that today. If you are one of those, and your kids tend to run roughshod over you, or at work, people just tend to take advantage of you, you find yourself overcommitted and underrested. One of the first things that you need to understand is learn to let others breathe. You don't have to hover. In fact, just as we talked about on the tough side, people have different distance quotients. They need more space. Sometimes you need to step back and allow some breathing to occur. And several reasons I can think of that happens. First of all, distance often helps separate you or separate a problem from the person. You can't see it close up. The two are one. But you step back, you begin to understand, my problem really isn't with them. My problem is with the situation that they're attached to. They're not a bad person. He's not a bad husband. She's not a bad wife. The problem is within the situation itself. A second thing we see from distance is that if we step back and you work it right, your distance can actually increase your intimacy. You get to the place where you're not taking one another so much for granted. That you're not taking the situation, you're not taking the things that God has given you for granted. You step back and realize, man, this is really, truly precious. Man, there's you know, one of the things that you do in life is very often as you go through life, your kids or your spouse just drive you nuts. Man, you got to run here and you got to do this and nobody ever says thanks and the house is a mess and this room's a mess and I didn't get this done and I got to work late and it's just hard. But you know what? The times that you're distant from them, what do? You miss them, don't you? You want to be near them. Even if you're doing a great work and doing a great thing, it's great to be back home. And so distance can help enrich your intimacy. A third thing is that distance actually can allow room for correction. Some of us as parents are so afraid to confront our kids about an attitude, about an activity, or are afraid to confront them about something that they just kind of run all over us. One of the things I learned of 20-something years in youth ministry is that a lot of times I was dealing with issues with a kid that it was really the parents I needed to be handling. Because the parents had let it happen. And I'm not saying they were bad parents. I'm just saying they were probably soft side parents who couldn't say no or just figured it was a lot easier to let it go than have to deal with the issue. Sometimes, and I deal with this a lot in marriage counseling, that you see people that really need to look at their spouse and say, no, this isn't going any further. You will not treat me this way. You will not speak or act this way in this house. You will not take me for granted this way. And we let it go and let it go and let it go because we're afraid if we say something, well, they might leave or they might run off or they might have a negative reaction. Well, I suppose that's always a possibility. But you know what? When you're dealing with the truth, sometimes you have to look and say, you know what? I'm not going to contribute to this anymore. I'm not going to contribute to this problem. I'm out of it. If you choose to go this way, you go this way on your own. I'm not going to end it. I'm not going to damage it. I'm not going to do this any further because I've done my part and it's not good. It allows room for correction. And by the way, when you correct your kids, I've never corrected my daughter and not have her not be mad at me. That's one of the things that just happens. But they begin to understand, like we all need to know, what our limits are. What we do, what we don't do. Folks, listen to me. It does absolutely no good as a parent to take the approach of, well, I don't want to crush his little spirit. Listen, sometimes you need to crush his little spirit and bust his little behind. And do it severely. So that they understand there are limits. And somebody down the line, a spouse, a minister, a teacher, a boss, doesn't have to deal with it because then it's out of control. Sometimes you've got to stop it. And there will be some distance. But if you handle it with love and you do it correctly, it always has positive results. A second thing to increase our hard side if we find ourselves a little bit too soft, and that would be this. Learn to say this word. Uh-uh. No, not gonna duh. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus said no? Have you ever considered, some of us know that even as we pray, sometimes God does say no. Jesus, a couple of for instances, in John 6, Jesus has just fed several thousand people. It's a big moment because the crowd gets it. A lot of times they didn't, but in this occasion they got it. And the crowd rightly perceives that he is Messiah, that he is the prophet, as they call him. And they intend to take him by this sweeping grassroots movement and move him right into the throne. He's going to depose the Romans and they're going to establish their earthly kingdom. And they are excited, they have recognized it, and they are about to sweep him into office. And Jesus, it says, therefore perceiving that they intended to come and take him by force and make him their king, says he withdrew from them. He dismissed them. He went away. He told them, no, that's not the way I'm doing this. That's not my plan. That's not what God wants me to be a part of. And he told them, no. You mean he didn't give the people what they wanted? One of the bad things about, and I say this very, very, with a lot of qualification. One of the bad things about coming from a Western culture is that we've developed this mindset that because we in our country are, you know, we have a democratic form of government, technically a republic, but we have a democratic form of government, that the will of the people is the overriding force that drives us. Mostly that's true. But there are some times that some people have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. There is right, and then there is the will of the people. By the way, think about that as you're voting. As you're picking your candidate, ask if you've got that kind of person. If they're willing to do the right thing and the godly thing rather than the expedient thing. It's a very applicable message in this time of life in our country. Jesus told them, no, I'm not going to be your king. That's not the plan at this moment, not this way. And he dismissed them. The next day, they find him on the other side of the lake, and they say, hey, whoa, where'd you go? How'd you get here? And Jesus is like, man, what are you people, stalking me? He said, the only reason you're looking for me is not because you saw signs, not because you're in tune and in step with the godly plan, but because I filled your bellies. You just want another free meal. And very often that's what people want, is just to take that path of least resistance. To take what is individually beneficial, forget what happens to the family or the nation or the company or the team. You ate and were filled. Jesus said, no, I don't play it that way. How about this one in Matthew 20? The mother of the sons of Zebedee. You know who the sons of Zebedee were, don't you? James and John, Jesus' two disciples. Their family, by the way, was not absolutely destitute like a lot of the followers of Christ. Their family was decently well off. I don't think they were wealthy, but they weren't hurting. They were a good middle class working people. They had a business there in the Galilee where they were fishermen and provided for a lot of the places in Jerusalem. They were food service folks. And they hired servants and they had workers that they paid and everything. They were small business people. She apparently was a mover and shaker in Jesus' ministry. She was one of the women who assisted him. Apparently she gave quite a bit of money too. And so setting that stage, she comes to Jesus on the basis of everything she's done for him and says, hey, I need you to do something for me. And Jesus says, what is that? And she says, promise me that these two boys of mine, little Johnny and little James, little Jimmy, are going to sit one on your right and one on your left when you're king. And Jesus looks at little Johnny and little Jimmy and says, you guys able to pay the price I'm going to pay? Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? And in their arrogance, look what they say. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we can do that. And Jesus goes on and says, Listen, you indeed will drink. You're going to suffer. James was the first martyr from the disciples. John suffered a long life before he died. He was the last one to die, but he suffered greatly, was exiled, was persecuted beyond compare, and John suffered as much too, just different lengths of time. Jesus said, oh, you're going to suffer, but you know what? The answer is no. It's not my call. The Father appoints those people. And so as much as I would like to say yes, I've got to tell you no. I had a friend as a minister, I learned a long, long time ago. He's a minister over in Clovis. And I watched the way, as I was kind of forming as a youth minister, I watched the way he dealt with their kids. And their kids would come up and ask him some of the, you know, stupidest things that but kids do that. Hey, Russ, can we blah, 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 blah? And you would just think, golly, you want to look at him and say, no, stupid, we're not doing that. And Russ would look at him, and I've used this with my daughter. It's amazing how effective it is. No, I love you. They don't know what to say a lot of times. But they go away reinforced that he loves me, but he still told me no. And because he loved me, he told me no. Jesus told these people no. And probably the greatest example that I can think of comes from John chapter 11. Jesus, like a lot of us, had some really, really good friends. Three of his best friends were a family, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Jesus stayed at their home often. He fellowshiped with them every chance that he got. He loved being around these people, and they knew it. They knew he loved them. It was that kind of friendship. Lazarus gets sick. He's dying. He is in ICU, and they send word to Jesus. He's dying. And look what it says. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And now, to set up the next statement, look at verse 5 that I've highlighted here on the screen. John is very upfront about saying, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Because he loved them, look what happens. And when he heard that he was sick, look what he did. He waited. He didn't go. He stayed 2 more days. He made sure Lazarus was good and dead. He told them no, y'all. Now granted, he's Jesus and he knows he can raise him from the dead. And they don't get that. They have to learn that when he arrives. But he told them no. Jesus said no. And if he says no, we ought to learn to say no. Sometimes the hard side, the tough side, needs to come to the surface. Several reasons that saying no can save you. Can save your life, can save your marriage, can save your sanity. First of all, it keeps bad habits from taking root in your life or in your home. In your personal life, sometimes rather than going to God and praying, oh God, help me get by this, oh God, help me get through this, we need to look at the bad habit that's approached us and say, no, I'm not going down there. And there was a hall in my school at Canyon Junior High. You walk down that hall, you were probably going to get beat up. You know what we did? We didn't go down that hall. We didn't want to get beat up, so we didn't go there. Sometimes we need to say no to our temptation so we don't get beat up. It keeps bad habits from taking root in your life. As we're dealing with our children, it would be best to tell them, no, we're not going to run and do this. We're going to go home and clean the house, or you're going to clean your room, or you're going to study, or whatever. You can't allow bad habits to surface. A second reason that no can save us is it keeps us on track. If you don't learn to say no, then what's going to happen is you will ultimately fall victim to what they call in business the tyranny of the urgent. People will appeal to you on the basis of, oh, dude, we got to have this done. We don't have any more time. One of the things that we've learned since we started the Heights Fellowship is how to deal with benevolence cases. Because we get, like all churches, we get hammered with them constantly. And every single time it seems like, it's like, oh, but if you don't help me right now, if you don't help me today, then they're going to turn my electricity off, or we're going to be in the cold. And I know there are cases of urgency. But they used those types of urgency. You know what we did? We got taken advantage of so many times that finally we said, listen, here's what we're going to do. The staff and the pastor are not making those decisions. The elders are going to make those decisions. We have a plurality of leadership at the Heights Fellowship. We're going to let them make those decisions. And here's the process. You present your case. We take it to the elders. And when the elders meet, they make the call. And then we decide to meet the need in the best manner possible. It's amazing. I would say 90% of the benevolence cases that we get approached with go away when they realize I can't make a quick buck off of these guys. And I'm not saying they're all dirty or they're all dishonest. I'm saying, but when they figure out, listen, you can't ride these guys with the tyranny of the urgent. We got to go do it another way. It keeps us on track. At your business, at your school, in your peer group, at the PTA, and in your family, people will appeal to you on the basis, listen, we got to get this done now. I'm sorry, but you know, we didn't talk to you about it before, but we need your help. You're going to have to work late. You're going to have to stay long. You're going to have to come in and work Saturday or whatever. And even in churches, we do that with people. Sometimes we need to look at those and say, no, I'm not going to do that. There are other things of greater priority, more pressing even than your urgent condition. It keeps us on track. Thirdly, it diffuses resentment in our relationships. I have dealt with interns and people in the church for years and years and years, and I'm, as we've determined as being an R, R's are users. We tend to allocate people too. And I've watched as churches very often, and not just churches, I'm just speaking from my field. Very often, we will find the person that's the busiest and we'll give them something else to do. Because if you really want something done, find the busy person because they're doers. They get it taken care of. And a lot of times I've seen workers, I've seen teachers, I've seen helpers and interns and those things just be broken down, and they get to the point they resent their job or they resent their ministry or they resent their church. If that's you, if you're that kind of burden today, maybe you need to look at the most important things and step back and say, you know what? I don't want to get to that point of resentment. I'm not doing this. I'm saying no. Another thing that no does is it enhances meaningful teaching times. Parents, if you look at your son or your daughter and you say no, what's the next question? Why? If you never say no, you cut off half the effective teaching time you have. If you learn to say no and they say why, then you can tell them, listen, because this is the proper way to do things. And so the teaching time is maximized that way. Ultimately, no brings us to the truth. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. A lot of you soft-siders, if you continue to do that, you're not a liar. You don't want to be a liar. But if you never say no, you never present the hard side, then you're giving people a skewed view of love. Love has two sides. That's why Trenton Smalley wrote the book, The Two Sides of Love. It brings us to a point of truth. The third thing is this: slay the dragon of procrastination. If you want to turn your soft side a little bit harder, you want to toughen up, then slay the dragon of procrastination. Proverbs 13:4 says, indolence wants it all and gets nothing, but the energetic have something to show for their lives. We apply purpose and direction and energy to the mission. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says it this way: if you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. Now, particularly for some of you guys that are P's and E's, there are no perfect conditions. Just like there are no perfect people. Look for the opportune time and take advantage of what God gives you. So don't just wait for perfect conditions. Probably the greatest procrastinator I could think of in the Bible is a guy in the New Testament by the name of Felix. He wasn't a cat, he was a governor. And Felix was a man of great power and prominence. He one day has a prisoner delivered to him from Jerusalem. His name is Paul. And Paul begins to have dialogue and discourse with Felix. And look what Acts 24:25 says. And as Paul talked on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, what was Felix? He was afraid. This affected him. He had never heard or thought or been forced kind of to a place of decision or commitment about any of these things. And rather than do something about it, what did Felix do? That's it. Enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. He tabled him day after day after day. You know what Scripture records about Felix? Nothing. As far as we know, Felix died in this condition. As far as we know, Felix procrastinated himself to hell. That can happen. Wait until after we have a family. Wait until after I graduate. Then I'll get involved with God. Wait until after I have a family. Then I got to establish my career, you understand, and do those things. Wait until after my kids are a little bit older and they understand a little bit better. Wait until they're out of high school. Wait until they go to college. Wait until I'm retired. And we put off and put off and put off and put off the call that God has placed in our life. You know what the heart of the dragon is? That's a terrible dragon. It's the only one I could find. You know what the heart of the dragon is? Fear. Just like Felix, we're afraid. And there's several things we can be afraid of. We can be afraid of discipline, number one. Afraid of what it's going to cost for me to achieve that. The discipline to say no and step away from the second helping. The discipline to say no, we're not going to go further into debt. We're not going to take that vacation. We're going to use that money to help pay off some of our debt. The discipline to say no, I'm going to wait until I can pay for it rather than finance it. We fear failure. If I do this, I could fail. Some of you guys have heard me tell the story, if you've been to Discovery 101, that when I came out here to the Heights Fellowship, I had all sorts of dreams. I'm an R. I'm a visionary. I have a lot of kind of optimized thinking about what I'm going to be a part of. It's going to be big and great and huge, and God's going to do these great things. It's going to affect the community and then the world, and it's going to be phenomenal. And I came out here to the Heights Fellowship, and I think the first Sunday I was here, because the new guy was on the field, they may have had 60 or 65 people in the old building. And that was a big crowd, understand. That was an exciting time. And everybody was telling me, yeah, this church has been waiting to have a pastor. Now we've got the guy, and God's going to bless it, and we're going to go. And so, man, we take off. Man, we go. And the first 6 months that I was here, using all the godliness and skill and ability that God gave me, I worked as hard as I could, and we grew this church from about 55 or 60 people all the way down to the mid-30s. And man, by the Sunday in March that we had like 30-something people there and no offering, I was almost suicidal. It was one of those Monday morning melancholies, you know? And I told Linnell, I said, this isn't going well. This is going bad. I think that God called us out here to close the door. To turn out the lights. I'm going to get my resume ready. I'm going to send it to a couple of friends of mine that are movers and shakers. And probably by the end of the summer, toward the fall, we're probably going to be moving. So just prepare yourself. Man, so we got it all. We got it all together, and you know what? Had one of those, as my friend Dave Busby called it, bone to bone conversations with God. And I said, God, I thought you called me out here to succeed. Why'd you call me out here to fail? Because I'm failing miserably. You know what God said? I didn't call you out here to be successful. I called you out here to be obedient. You need to be what I made you to be, and follow where I'm leading. Next Sunday, met with the elders and told them, you know, guys, I think that God probably wants us to think about moving our service time from Sunday night to Sunday morning. That if we're really going to take the shot, we need to make it our best shot. they discussed it and prayed through it and talked about it and agreed that that's what was going to happen. And on Easter Sunday of 2003, we moved from Sunday night to Sunday morning, and God did something beyond anything that we could imagine. Why most of you guys are here is because God did a work in your heart and attached you, connected you with that. Sometimes we fear failure. Sometimes we fear success and the changes that that brings. Sometimes we fear finding our edge. Sometimes we fear commitment. Now, ladies, don't give an elbow to your significant other and say, "Hey, big boy, that's you." But we do. We fear the commitment that it takes, the time demand that it's going to take me, the cost to me. The resource, the emotional and physical resources I'm going to have to well up to do this. We fear that, and so we put it off. I'll do that later. I'll do that another time. Sometimes it's just fear of being controlled by our situation. And so we don't take the action God asks us or want us to take. Folks, understand this, that when you take that action, it's not going to happen overnight. There are no quick fixes. Romans 4 tells us that we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops a strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it, until finally our hope and faith are strong and ready. I don't know if God is telling you, "Hey, I'm not pulling you out of this. I'm leaving you in this difficulty for a reason." Maybe God doesn't want to move you. Maybe God just wants you to trust Him more. As I deal in marriage counseling situations so much through this series and for several months before, that's my heart, as I want to tell these couples, however you got here, you're here. Don't bail on it. Forget the fact that you owe it to yourself. Or forget the fact that you owe it to your spouse. Consider the promise that you made to God. It was without qualification. That's why it's a covenant. That's why we say till death do us part. Stay in this thing and see what God makes you. I know you're miserable. Nobody's saying you're not. Your feelings are legitimate. The fleeing is what's illegitimate. Stay in it and see what God would have you become. Because it's not just pleasant circumstances that shape us. Most of the time, it's the unpleasant circumstances that God uses to shape us. The same is true with school. Nobody. I almost got my daughter flunked in a class one day because I looked at an English teacher and said, "You understand that nobody likes what you teach? Not until they're older, at least." And she didn't like that, and I probably shouldn't have said it. But you know what? As much as I groused and complained and whined about that, altar school, ask my parents. That was my whipping boy when I was in school. Would you believe that doing what I do, I probably use more of that than anything else that I took? Did God know what He was doing? You bet He did. Was it pleasant? You bet it wasn't. But do I like the outcome? You darn tootin' I do. He said tootin' in church. Anyway. Listen, trust God through the circumstance, not to get you out of it. Stop carping on God. Take it away, take it away, take it away. That wasn't what the first church, the first century church understood. They said, "God, we thank you that we are able to be persecuted for your sake. We thank you that we're considered worthy to endure this for you." Just the opposite of what we see in our culture, isn't it? Just the opposite of what we see in modern Christianity most of the time. They're saying, "You know what? I know it's tough. But you know what? Our God is greater than our problems." Number five, to toughen up, be accountable. Find you an accountability group. Man, that's one of the reasons I am so excited about what's happening with our men's ministry on Thursday mornings. First time in the history of this church, we've had a group of men, as it were, let their hair down. For men, most of the time, it's let their hair fall out. But let their hair down with one another to say, "Listen, this is what we ought to be, and here's where I'm struggling. Let's pray together over this." Accountability is God's greatest gift to those of us who need to toughen up. Ecclesiastes 4 says it this way. Listen, it's better to have a partner than to go alone. Share the work, share the wealth, and if one falls down, the other helps. But if there's no one there to help, tough. Listen, you can either be tough or you can have a tough result. Be tough. Be accountable. Number 6. This is a weird one. Use your relational bridges to transport your bombs. For those of you guys, every time I say this, I preached through this twice at my house yesterday. And every time I said it, I had the Plankton song from SpongeBob in my head. Anyway, 5 of you know what I'm talking about. Use your relational bridges to transport your bombs. Proverbs 27:6 says it this way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes compliment is the worst thing you can do. Many of you all that especially if you came through like my youth or university ministry, have heard me say from time to time, you know what? I have the equity to say this. I've earned the right to say this. Or I've told young ministers, listen, you don't just walk into a church and start wielding authority. You earn the right to be heard. You do that as a parent. You do that as a teacher. You do that as a boss. But once you've earned the right, then you can say tough things in a soft way. You can be tough. You've got the equity. If you've got no balance in your account, you can't deficit spend on this. But once you've earned the right, once you've demonstrated your love, yes, you can, and you should. Because it's better to hear it from somebody that you know loves you than to hear it from a perfect stranger. And very often people are hearing it from perfect strangers. They need to know, listen, you're out of control here. Your mom and I, your family and I, your father and I, we see this, and it's not good. Your friends, we notice this. You know, there are TV shows based on this principle. We talk about interventions. What's an intervention? Nothing more than the people who love you the most telling you the hardest thing that they have to tell you. And sometimes we need to understand that the reason we have that equity, the reason the balance is in the account, is so at this time we can say what we need to say. Use your relational bridges to build to transport your bombs. Number 7, take it in small increments. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? You're not going to get there overnight. It's harder for a soft side person to become tough than for a tough person to become tender. So we understand that. Take it in small increments. And the last thing is this. Make it your goal in life to be tough when adversity demands it. And one of the things I love about my country is that we do everything we can to avoid war. But when it comes fighting time, we set it all aside and we pull together and we do what needs to be done. That's been the history of this country from the very beginning. I'm grateful to be in a country like that. A country that tries to define based on the just war philosophy or theology where we should be in that. Some of us have willpower. A lot of us have won't power. So have willpower. Make it your goal to be tough when you need to be. Nobody said it was always going to be pleasant, but it's right. I'll end with this thought. If you're a soft-sider who's trying to figure out a way to get out of your current situation, if you're a soft-sider who's trying to say, God, I'd rather not have to confront, I'd rather not have to intervene, I'd rather not have to go there, God, can you make it easier for me? Listen, don't pray to have an easier life. Pray to be a stronger person. I don't know who said that, but I like it. Guys, the point is this. Whether you're a hard-sider who needs to be tender, or you're a soft cider who needs to toughen up, the power to do this is divine. The power to overcome your natural tendencies is only divine. It is most efficient and most effective when God wills the power than when we try to do it ourselves. And for some of us this morning, the first thing we need to do is receive the divine power, the divine spark within us in the form of the Holy Spirit that brings us life, that forgives us from our sin, that draws us near to the Father. We need to receive that this morning and become a believer. That's step one. And as we pray here in just a minute, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. But for some of us who are believers, it's a matter of recognizing, you know what? I have these tendencies. My family was right. My co-employees were right. My co-workers were right. My friends were right. This is something that I need to step up and do. I need to become tougher in this area. I need to start by disciplining myself. I need to start by, as a father or as a parent, of establishing some order in my home so that my family understands my kids are not the CEOs of my life. My God is my CEO. I need to step up, toughen up. I'm going to pray that you would do that this morning. So whatever your decision, whatever your application, wherever God has taken you on this journey, I pray that you would follow Him headlong, hedonistically, into whatever He wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for this whole series as we've uncovered lots of stuff about us. As we've begun, some of us for the first time, to really understand why we are the way we are. To recognize our inherent weaknesses, but our inherent strengths that You've given us. To see how some of us are predisposed to anger, some of us to fear. Some of us, Lord, are too tough and too severe and too harsh. Some of us, Lord, are not tough enough. So Lord, wherever You've taken us on this journey, we thank You. And Lord, we realize that just because the series ends, Your work isn't over. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to apply this truth as effectively and efficiently as we can. Lord, to trust You to bring about the change that needs to happen. Lord, some of us need to have our mind changed so our actions can follow. Lord, some of us this morning just need to know and hear that it's okay to take one more step, to go on one more day, to stay in it just a little bit longer, because You're working and You're waiting and You're watching for Your perfect result to happen in our lives. Father, if there be some here this morning who are discouraged because life's kind of beat them up and left them by the side of the road, Lord, that they would be encouraged that You're in it with them, that You don't pass by on the other side, that You stop and minister and heal and provide and look out for our long-term needs. Lord, we thank You for that. Father, I pray that today that You would bring order in some homes. Lord, I pray You would save some marriages. Father, I pray that You would bring some of us from the point of exasperation to the point of exhilaration as we understand that we're a part of what You're doing. Father, take us there and let us follow. And then, Lord, if there be one here this morning who's never received You as Savior, who's never bowed the knee and trusted You to forgive his or her sins and take them from death to life and put Your Spirit in their life and make them a new creation as You promise that You do, and promise us an eternal relationship with You in heaven, that this would be the morning that they would do that. That right where they sit, they would converse with You, they would dialogue with You. They tell You that they recognize and realize that they've sinned. Lord, they've tried to do it their own way. And on the basis of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, because of His resurrection, they believe that they can be forgiven and they can be passed from death to life. Lord, help them to trust You. Help them to tell You. Apply it in their hearts so that they're forever changed. Now, Lord, show them how to live and how to walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, thank you for being a part of this series with us. Thank you for trusting us with your day. Listen, next Sunday, how bad is this? Daylight savings time begins. That means next Sunday, baby, you got to spring forward. Isn't that a drag? So don't forget to set your clocks. We're going to be here, and it'll be a celebration of those of us who overcome an hour of sleep deprivation, right? You guys have a great day. Don't forget to give us your communication cards. Talk to us about Discovery and Easter and those things. I love you guys. See ya.